14. Remember, very familiar chapter, very familiar passage, the whole metaphor of the vine and the branches. But again, remember, this is all part of Jesus' farewell discourse to His disciples. He's preparing His disciples for life without Him, how they're to live, how they're to carry on, what He's leaving them with, what He's expecting of them. This morning, we're going to get through verse 8, as we said last time. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 are really metaphor, and 9 through 17 are really more an exposition of the metaphor. Let me just go ahead and read chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So as we've gone through this farewell discourse, chapter 13, chapter 14, now getting into chapter 15, we see Jesus has been leaving His disciples with examples, patterns to follow. There was the washing of the feet in chapter 13. There was the Judas's betrayal, indicating that he was not among those who were clean. Just as Peter said when Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "Not me." And Jesus told him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And of course, Peter being Peter said, "Well, just give me a bath then. Head to toe, everything." And remember what Jesus said. You know, he was clean, needs only to wash his feet. But not all of you are clean, indicating Judas. And then chapter 14, there's the whole answering these series of questions that the apostles are bringing to him. And Jesus just having to redirect their attention to show them of who he is. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't recognize me? Why do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the exact nature, we're the exact same character. And then there's teaching on what it means to be a true disciple. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeats this three times just there in chapter 14. The character of a true disciple, a true Christian. What distinguishes a true Christian from a false Christian? A true disciple from a false disciple. Somebody that's just a mere professor of religion. And here it is. It's loving, heartfelt obedience. It's abiding in Christ. It's being in Him. A true disciple, there's loving obedience. There's trust. There's fruit bearing, as we're going to see. There's this, as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, there's this constant pruning. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And we looked at that. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. And remember, that's present tense. He's constantly, continuously pruning us. Pruning away the old man. A true Christian manifests love for other Christians. That's what he said over in chapter 13. By this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how people understand a true disciple. Whereas the false professor, the false Christian, the false disciple, they're spiritually barren. This is why they're taken away. And we looked at what that looked like. And unfortunately, that's the condition of the vast majority today within the church. There's just this spiritual barrenness. Well, we look around us today, we see the decay of our culture, and just exponentially, just so rapidly, things that we see happening today people wouldn't even have dreamed of 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. It just wouldn't have even entered people's mind. And now they're just common day occurrences, and they've even been turned into virtues. And we just see this rapid decay, but the thing is, we see it in the church too. The church is no longer salt, it's no longer light. The purpose of salt is a preservative, it's to keep. Light is to shine truth and to illumine truth. And when salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So there's no saltiness within the church. That's because you have to be something before you can act as something. Character always precedes conduct. You have to be a Christian before you can act as a Christian. See, the greatest enemy of the true church is the false church, because people think this is what it is to be a Christian. The word Christian gets applied to what this is over here that's not Christian, and people come to think that's what Christianity is. And it becomes more watered down and more diluted. But when it all comes right down to it, what we see is that so much of the church is lacking the fundamental characteristic quality of the Christian life. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 14, in chapter 15, and that's love. Now, what characterized the life of the early church? I just want to read you three documents here. It's real interesting to get this insight into what life was like in the early church. All these documents are from the second century. And so it's showing us what life within the early church was like, how people related to one another. First is from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lived around AD, or in the middle of the second century. And this is a letter that he wrote to a Roman emperor, Antoninus Pius, around AD 50, to defend Christians who were being persecuted by Rome. And notice as we read this letter, he's not asserting the Christians' own political power and influence. He's not threatening the powers that be with this political constituency that they need to appease, otherwise you're not going to get their vote, and so you need to pander to them or you might lose their vote. No, he reminds the powers that be who they are accountable to, ultimately. Justin Martyr writes, "Since you were," remember he's writing to the Roman emperor, "since you are called pious and philosophers, guardians of justice and lovers of learning, pay attention and listen to my address. If you are indeed followers of learning, it will be clear. We have not come to flatter you by this writing, nor please you by our address, but to beg that you pass judgment after an accurate and searching investigation." See, he's opening them Christians up. Examine us. Examine our life. We have nothing to hide. Come probe all you want. Poke around in any closet you want. It says, "As for us, no evil can be done to us unless we are convicted as evildoers or proved to be wicked men. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. To avoid anyone thinking that this is an unreasonable and reckless declaration, we demand that the charges against the Christians be investigated. If these are substantiated, we should be justly punished. But if no one can convict us of anything, true reason forbids you to wrong blameless men because of evil rumors. If you did so, you would be harming yourselves in governing affairs by emotions rather than by intelligence. It is our task, therefore, to provide to all an opportunity of inspecting our life and teachings. It is your business, when you hear us, to be good judges, as reason demands. If, when you have learned the truth, you do not do what is just, you will be without excuse before God." See, Rome, you're not the ultimate authority here. Who were these Christians relying on? Who were they dependent on? What was their ultimate in a total dependence. It was on God. Here's another letter, the Epistle to Diognetus, written in AD 30. What's interesting about this letter is only one copy survives, one original Greek copy. And here we see a tremendous description of Christian living. What's expected in the early church community? Writes, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech." In other words, they don't have this little secret cultic vocabulary. "Nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessingly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." Why do you hate these people? I don't know, we just do. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians to the world. This is how Christians lived. This is how they lived in the early time of the church. This is what drew the attention of the world. One more. This is a letter from Tertullian, an early church father. He was a North African theologian. And writing to commend Christians to a pagan world, this is what he writes. "We are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation, that offering up prayer to God is with united force we may wrestle with Him in our supplications. This strong exertion God delights in. We pray too for the emperors and for their ministers and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, and for the delay of the final consummation. We assemble to read our sacred writings, and with the sacred words we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast, and no less by inculcations of God's precepts, we confirm good habits." In other words, we exhort you to right Christian living. "In the same place also, exhortations are made, rebukes and sacred censures are administered, For with a great gravity is the work of judging carried on among us, as befits those who feel assured that they are in the sight of God. See, they're carrying all this work on, knowing that they are in the sight of God. And they do it with gravity, with seriousness. This is not a game. It says, and you have the most notable example of judgment to come when anyone has sinned so grievously as to require his severance from us in prayer, in the congregation, and in all sacred intercourse. The tried men of our elders preside over us, obtaining that honor not by purchase, but by established character. There is no buying and selling of any sort in the things of God. Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money, as if religion that has a price. On the monthly day, if he likes, each puts in a small donation, but only if it is his pleasure, and only if he is able, for there is no compulsion. Nobody lays a guilt trip on these people. Always, there's no name it and claim it. There's no this give to get manipulation. All is voluntary, he says. These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as has suffered shipwreck. And if there happen to be any in the mines, or banished to the islands, in other words, this was the punishment, or shut up in the prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. Listen to this. But it is mainly the deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us. What are they branded for? Deeds of love so noble. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill. See, this was life in the early church. Sure, they had their problems. Sure, there was bickering. Sure, there was contention. But within the early church, this is what it looked like. This is what the early church fathers wrote about the life of the church. And what characterized it, as Tertullian said, was love. This love that existed among the saints. And this is what Jesus is getting at here in John chapter 15. Jesus is explaining the essential, the basic, the foundational requirement for fruit bearing. And he's using a well-known metaphor, the metaphor of the vine and the branches. We saw this last time. It's all through the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, the whole picture that Jesus, or that God gives of the nation of Israel as being a vineyard. And they haven't produced the fruit that they're supposed to be producing. And so he's going to quit caring for them. Well, here in verse 3, as we begin, Jesus uses a play on words when he says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. The word clean there is the same word as prunes down in verse 2. See, those who bear fruit, he prunes, he cleanses, he's constantly cleansing. But then he says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Well, if they're already clean, why do they need this continuous cleansing? Because the clean that Jesus is speaking of here, it's the same thing he said again in the foot washing over in John 13 verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. See, there's this, you're clean. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. That's justification. But then there's the pruning, the continuous cleansing. That's the sanctification. That's ongoing, it's continuous. And Jesus tells him, you're clean. Why? Because of the word which I've spoken to you. See, what's the effective cause of the cleansing there? The effective cause is the word that I have spoken, perfect tense, I spoke in the past. And the results of that speaking continue to the present. This is the power of God's Word. It's the cleansing power. It's the pruning power. It convicts. It exposes. It confronts. It searches. It reveals. It's Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between joint and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart. That's where it penetrates to. It doesn't just manipulate emotions. It gets to the heart. And it purifies, it cleanses, and exposes. Jesus tells him, you're already clean. Well, the opposite of clean is unclean, right? You've got to be cleansed. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11? Listing all these character traits, folks who will not enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, that's, they were unclean. Now they're clean, and they're clean because of the Word, because of the Gospel. When Jesus says, because of the Word which I've spoken to you, He's referring to His entire teaching, everything He has taught them during His entire three-year ministry. It's the faith in Jesus, the trust in Him, the reliance, the submission. See, this statement of Jesus in verse 3 is meant to be an encouragement to the disciples. They're among the branches that are bearing fruit. They're already clean. They're just going to need some pruning. But Jesus lets them know that you can't just rest in this initial cleansing and just sit back and say, hey, I'm justified. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Doesn't matter what I do. I can live my life the way I want to live. And we can just float through life. We don't have to pursue holiness. No, we can't just rest in this initial cleansing, this initial definitive cleansing in the justification, as though this is all the extent of the Christian life is. No, He gives them a command. Verse 4, abide in Me. This is a command. A command requires action. Abide in Me. Abiding is not passive. It's not just sitting back and resting on your laurels. It's not just gazing back at the cross and remembering everything that Jesus has done for you. No, this is, abiding is active, not passive. The word abide, minnow, just means to remain, to stay. There's a permanency here. You're grounded in truth. Abide in Me. But notice this is a double-sided command. Abide in Me and I in you. Jesus is not commanding Himself to abide in them. What's He saying? See, you can't have one without the other. You can't abide in Christ unless Christ abides in you. So Jesus is saying, abide in Me and make sure, see to it that I abide in you. This is what it means to be abide. You're grounded. Grounded in the Word. Grounded in the truth. You're grounded in your life. You're not bounced about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, every new theology that comes along, everything that wants to carry you away, everything that wants to lead you down another path, every new pop theology that comes along, every new little pretty book by somebody who claims to have died and gone to heaven and come back and wants to tell you all about it, and all this mystical personal, private revelation where people are claiming to hear voices from God and writing books about it. You won't be dragged away. You won't be carried by that. Goodbye, because you're abiding. You're grounded. You're rooted. You're solid. This is what Paul told the Colossians. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Notice he presents what they were formerly. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. See, this is what all people are before Christ. They're enemies of God. They're hostile in mind. They're engaged in evil deeds. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order to, here's the purpose why he reconciled us. In order to present you before him holy and blameless, beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. See, unless you abide, you have this hope. But it requires abiding. You have to be grounded. And your life is going to reflect both realities. Your life is going to reflect that you abide in Christ and that He abides in you. It's going to be demonstrated by the new nature, by a transformed life. There's so much teaching out there today that offers salvation without sanctification. It offers justification without sanctification. Salvation without a transformation. Now they go together. If you're justified, you are sanctified. You're positionally sanctified. You're set apart in Christ. You're counted righteous in Christ. But there's the progressive sanctification that goes on as well. It's God's work in you. It's the reality of the new nature. It's all part of the abiding. So Jesus just illustrates this. He still illustrates this abiding with an analogy, a very familiar analogy. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you. See, it's just like the vine and the branch. There has to be a vital union. Abiding is a prerequisite to fruitfulness. If you're not abiding, you're not going to be fruitful. If you're not grounded, if you're not there, if you're bouncing around, you're not going to bear fruit. Abiding is a prerequisite for fruitfulness. There has to be this vital union, this mutual indwelling of the vine in the branch and the branch in the vine. It is a vital, organic union. It's a living relationship. And it's a relationship that's driven by the life of the vine flowing through the branch, giving the branch life and producing the fruit in the branch. So the fruit is the consequence of the life. And where does this life come from? Well, what did Jesus just say up in verse 3? You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. See, the life comes through His word. It comes through His teaching. This life is already in His disciples. This new life, this new nature, this rebirth. And it's characterized by their constant dependence on the vine. Their continuous dependence on Jesus. Their reliance on Him. Their persistence in Him. They don't fall away. They don't think they can go out and bear fruit on their own. That they can make up their own schemes and do things their own way. That they have a better plan. Because without it, you can't bear fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. You can't do it apart from a vital relationship with Christ. You might look good on the outside. Might be a lot of foliage, a lot of leaves, but there's no fruit. See, this is a fundamental principle that is so often ignored today within the church. People will come to me and talk to me about this teaching or this church or this ministry. And you know, you got people out there like Mark Driscoll, Joel Osteen, all these other false teachers out there, the Word of Faith movement, the name it and claim it teachers, and all you got to do is just look at the fruit. What is the fruit of the ministry? It doesn't matter what they're saying. It doesn't matter what the externals look like. It doesn't matter how much worldly success it looks like they're having. What is the fruit? Is their ministry producing people that are more loving? They're loving one another. Is it producing humbleness, meekness, gentleness, Is it producing the fruit of the Spirit? And you look at it, and you look at the fruit, say, it's not there. I don't see any fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no vital union. It's all just window dressing. It's all just a bunch of leaves. This is true of any individual, any Christian organization, any church. They can expand. They can grow externally. They can mimic Christian doctrine. They can mimic Christian words. And it's all counterfeit. Remember, I don't even know if they still sell them, but when I was a kid, you used to could buy these little crystal sets where you could grow crystals in a petri dish, your own little home science project. Well, you're growing crystals. There's growth there, but guess what? They're dead. They're dead, inorganic, lifeless crystals. There's growth there, but there's no life. There's no fruit. No, there has to be a vital union with the life of the vine. Otherwise, you know, it can look nice, but it's worthless. It's useless for the purpose for which it's supposed to be there, which is fruit bearing. See, you can't counterfeit fruit bearing. You can counterfeit every other aspect of the Christian life. Unbelievers can do virtually everything that Christians can do. They can counterfeit all the behaviors and everything else, but you can't counterfeit fruit bearing because it requires a vital union with Jesus Christ. And that's either there or it's not there. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. It is just a principle that is inviolable. You either abide in the vine or you're not in the vine. And the fruit is going to demonstrate it. Look at the fruit. Don't pay attention to what they say. Look at the fruit. Is the fruit there? Is it biblical fruit? Because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. No ability, because there's no life. There's no union. Doesn't mean that people can't be popular. They can't be successful in a worldly sense. Doesn't mean they can't be religious. Can't do good works. They can't be moral. They just can't bear fruit. They can't bear fruit. Because they're not united to the vine. See, you can't bear fruit in isolation from Jesus. You can't bear fruit in isolation from His Word. If you're twisting the truth, if you're distorting the truth, if you're not teaching the whole truth, if you don't have the true meaning of Scripture, you don't have Scripture. So if you're twisting it, if you're distorting it, you can't bear fruit. You might manipulate people, manipulate emotions, but you're not going to bear fruit. You can't bear fruit in isolation from God's people. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, what did Jesus just say? Over in chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How do you do that in isolation from God's people? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So you can't do that in isolation. Now, I love the writing and teaching and exposition of A.W. Pink. But A.W. Pink lived at a time when the church was just dominated by liberalism. And he got so disgusted with the organized church that he would just tell people, don't even go to church, just stay home and read your Bible. And we look at the church today and we're tempted to do that sometimes. But you can't bear fruit in isolation. It can't happen. There's remnants. There's faithful bodies out there. It takes work. You got to search them out. But when you get there, now you can bear fruit. Then Jesus gives a warning. It's a warning against falling away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. So this is a warning against falling away. It's a warning against becoming an unfruitful branch. It's really a warning against this arrogant self-sufficiency that we see dominating the church. we'll just follow this market plan. We'll follow this latest trend within the church. We'll do the 40 days of purpose. Hey, it worked over there. It's got to work here, right? We're going to follow all these arrogant, self-promotional programs that are completely self-sufficient, that rely on our own ability, our own ingenuity, our own plans, our own schemes, our own gimmicks. Hey, if we have a killer children's program, if we got a rocking youth group, if we got a worship band that will really get people excited, wow, they'll flock in here, right? We don't have to worry about the teaching of the Bible. That's not that. We can kind of throw, we can't get too deep on that. That may drive people away. So we just got to appeal to the flesh. This is what Jesus is warning about, this arrogant self-sufficiency. And the result is what? You're cut off. You're given up. You're taken away as a branch. And you wither and dry up. Become spiritually barren and dead. There's nothing there. And the sad part is, people who have been taken away don't even realize it. They don't even understand it. They're like Samson, who say, I will go out and throw them off as I did before. They didn't realize that God had departed from them. They don't even know it. Well, what is this fruit? Just good deeds? Some people think it's that. Some think it's making converts, leading a moral life, all this external stuff. No. What do we see so often? The great triad of Christianity that we see repeated throughout the Bible. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. What is the fulfillment of the law? Love. What did Jesus say in verse 34 of chapter 13? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men that you are will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, this is the fruit. This is 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all these wonderful gifts. You have the tongues of angels. You can give your body to be burned. You can do all this. Without love, it's all useless. It's all worthless. Over in Galatians, Paul had to warn the Galatian church of this problem. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now pay attention to verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What one word do you think Paul is referring to in that statement? Love. But then he goes, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Why would they be doing that? Because there's no love. They're using their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. They're paying attention to these legalistic Judaizers who are coming in here and trying to become perfected in the flesh once they've begun the Spirit. In verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, that happens in a climate where there's love. All that is a result of the absence of love. Now, let's just think a minute. What are some killers of love within the church? What things that kill or destroy this fruit that Jesus calls us to bear if we abide in Him? What are killers of it? Well, we just saw one, right? Liberty. This promotion of Christian liberty. This is what was happening in Romans 14, right? You had the strong and the weak Christian. The strong were free to drink wine, free to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. The weak were saying, we're not going to do that because all that's been sacrificed to idols. It's out of paganism. Our conscience won't let us do it. And so you had people looking down on these fellow Christians and saying, well, we got this liberty that they don't have. And my, we must be so much more spiritual than they are because we have this liberty. They're just weak. If they were as strong Christians as we are, then they wouldn't have this hang up. And then you had the weaker ones who were judging the stronger ones, condemning them for eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so this promotion of this liberty, you've got a right to do this, you've got a right to do that, as though liberty, Christian liberty, consisted in, we got a right to do what I want. And so often that's what liberty degenerates into. It's not just liberty, it's a right. And who are you to come along and tell me and deny me my right? I got a right to do this, I've got a right to do that. Don't tell me I can't. And it just kills the love. Of course, all the self-seeking within the church today, all the self-improvement, self-gratification, pandering to the flesh just to get people in. What's people's motivation for coming to church? It's all self. Self. Legalism will kill love. That's what the Pharisees, you set up all these little rules and regulations and think if you can squeeze people into this mold, into these legalistic rules that you've made up, all these man-made rules, that they'll just automatically love one another because you've squeezed them in your mold? No. There was no more unloving atmosphere than the Pharisees and Judaism. False teaching will destroy love. An authoritarian atmosphere within a church where it's, I'm the ultimate authority and don't you dare question my authority. As a pastor, my authority stops where the Bible stops. Nobody has the spiritual gift of infallibility. And so for somebody to come along and rule with an iron hand, that just kills love. So what description Peter said for an elder, a pastor, to not lord it over them. Authoritarianism will kill it. Disobedience to God's commands will kill love. Kills love for God, surely. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? And so if you're out there flagrantly violating God's commands, it just demonstrates no love for God. And if you don't have love for God, you can't love others. Actually, consider any command, any principle of Jesus as a hindrance to love or as an obstruction to love just demonstrates that you don't understand what it means to true biblical love is. People look at Matthew 18 and the biblical principles for church discipline and say, oh, they pride themselves in this. Oh, we don't do that. That's just so unloving to exercise church discipline. That would foster an attitude of, we're more loving than that. Well, you don't understand biblical love if you think that God's commands would lead to an atmosphere of lovelessness. We have people today who call the pursuit of holiness legalism. No, that won't foster an attitude of love. No, all these demands for holiness, all these demands for righteousness, no, we can't do that. That's just legalism. That won't bring about a loving atmosphere. What you're charging that God's ways and that God's commands and God's precepts are going to lead to an attitude within the church that is counter to what He intends for His church. God's giving commands that are counterproductive? That makes no sense. See, anything that obstructs love in a church, you need to flee from it. Get away from it because it's not of God. Any teaching that obstructs love within a church is not of God. Personal ambition, personal jealousy. This is what James wrote over in James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. In other words, you're willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So ambition, jealousy, that'll just kill loving the church. And we just see the church dominated by these personalities where it's all just dominated by personal ambition. Well, here, verse 7, Jesus gives a more clear picture of what it means to abide in Him. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you. So this is what it means for Christ to abide in us. His words abide in you. This is why He could say up in verse 4, abide in Me and I in you. In other words, make sure that I abide in you. How do we make sure Jesus abides in us? If you abide in Me and My words abide in you. This is how Jesus abides in us. It's through His words. See, you can't bear fruit if you're biblically illiterate. If you twist and distort God's Word, if you misrepresent God's Word. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:38? Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this generation, I will be ashamed of them when I come. See, if there's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no desire for what gives life, then there's no union. You're just fruitfulness. And what does Jesus go on to say here? If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. In other words, if there's not this abiding, if these words aren't abiding, you're going to have an ineffective prayer life. Why? Because you're not going to know how to pray. You're not going to know His will. You're not going to be praying in the name of Jesus. In other words, in the nature, the character, what is consistent with His teaching and with His will. In James 4, what was the source of quarrels and contentions among you? Is it not the pleasures that wage war in your flesh? You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you want to spend it on yourself. See, they don't even know how to pray. They're praying in a fleshly, self-centered way, instead of consistent with the will of God. And why is that? Because they don't know what God's will is. If you don't know what God's will is, if God's words don't abide in you, then how can you have an effective prayer life? But when they do, when we know we're praying consistently with God's will, then we'll receive what we ask for. John tells us this, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 22. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive for Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. See, how can they keep the commandments? How can they do the things that are pleasing in His sight? Because the Word of God abides in them. And so in their prayers, whatever they ask, they receive. Chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 John. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Why? Because you're praying according to His will and according to His nature, according to His what He has already prescribed. And then Jesus gives us two results of fruit bearing. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. See, there's two results of fruit bearing. The Father is glorified, and they prove that they're true disciples. There's this true love for Jesus, this true love for others, especially other Christians. Jesus mentioned this over in chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer. Verse 21. I'll begin verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is His disciples, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. In other words, for all Christians, that they may be, all may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. See, this is how the Father's glorified. The Father's glorified in this. Because it shows the fruit of the gospel, a transformed life. See, a fruitless Christian is not only an oxymoron, but it robs God of His glory. It's an argument against the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian. I mean, I don't see any difference in your life than my life. I mean, this is the attraction of so much of the teaching that's out there today. I was just reading an article that Jamal sent me the other day. One of the attractions of Mark Driscoll's church was, hey, if this is what it is to be a Christian, I can buy into this. Yeah, this is great. I can maintain my sinful life, my sinful vocabulary, and all this other stuff and still belong to Jesus. Yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that. There's no have to be a transformation. What's special about that? Where's the power in the gospel in that? Becomes an argument against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Becomes a stumbling block. And moreover, when you're found fruitless, what happens? You're taken away. Oh, my prayer for this fledgling church here is that as we grow, we don't grow in size. Yes, I'd love to grow in size. I want to grow in love. Grow in love. Love for one another. Love for the truth. Love for God. Love for His Word. I just want to close by reading a quote here from John Owen. John Owen wrote, I guess one of the greatest Puritan writers and teachers, "A church full of love is a church well built up. I'd rather see a church filled with love 1,000 times than filled with the best, the highest, and most glorious gifts and parts that any men in this world may be made partakers of. Could they go beyond and exceed all we aim at or desire? Could they speak with the tongues of men and angels? It is 10,000 times more for the glory of God and our own comfort to be a company of poor saints who are filled with love than to be with those of the highest attainments without it. We neither give testimony unto the world that God sent Christ, nor evidence that we are His disciples, nor do we contribute anything to the edification of the church unless God give us to act this grace of love in abundant measure. Whatever our gifts and parts are, whatever our wisdom is, such things are apt to puff us up. If this love abound not in us, we shall be thorns in the sides of one another, and shall contribute nothing unto the real spiritual edification of the church." And he says this, "If we have not love, we have no grace. He that loves him that begets will love them that are begotten. If we love not the brethren, the love of God does not dwell in us. It is not our outward order and form, nor our duties, nor anything we do or can do will evidence that we have anything of the grace of God in us if we want this grace of love." And I pray is that we never want it here. Father, we thank You. We praise You that You have given